So we're starting a new book, First Corinthians, and it's always good to give a little bit of a background before we plunge into a new book. And if you have read your New Testament, you'll know that Paul, on his missionary journeys, comes to this city in Corinth. And he comes there after several pretty interesting encounters on his missionary journey, where he is imprisoned, beaten with rods, stoned, and he's had a hard time by the time he gets to Corinth. And then he goes to Athens for a little while before that, and then comes over to Corinth. And Paul is fearful when he enters Corinth. It tells us that in Acts. But the Lord says that he has many people in Corinth, and that Paul shouldn't be afraid. And Paul winds up spending, I think it's about 18 months in this city ministering. I think the only other place he may have been longer was in Ephesus. And the city of Corinth was a very important city in its day. I'm going to go back and flip that map on, and then we can chat a little bit about the city of Corinth itself. So I believe our map is up there. So as you can see, this is the city of Corinth here pictured. Here's present day Athens, the capital of Greece, right? And they're separated by about 55 miles between these two cities across this isthmus. And an isthmus is just basically like a land bridge, right? Separating two larger pieces of land surrounded by water. So this land bridge here is called an isthmus. And what made Corinth actually a very important on the trade route was basically this isthmus that it's on, and the difficulties in navigating the waters down here, going into the larger sea down here. So what would happen is, when ships would go down here because of the storms and the navigational problems, they would come up this route here. My cursor is visible, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Right. You can see my little, yes.
No.
Okay, good. Because I'm making all these nice
Yes.
gestures, and it would be silly if you couldn't see them. They would come down here, and they would come to the isle, to the city of Corinth, and they would actually take the ships, and I believe this is about 4 or 5 miles, this isthmus, and they would drag the ships overland off of a road that they had constructed here, and then start sailing from the other side to avoid the problems with navigation going around the island itself. So it put Corinth in a very, very important trade route. Now, Corinth, as I mentioned, is about 56 miles west of Athens. And while Athens was considered the cultural center of Greece, the ideas, the poetry, that thing, right? Corinth basically was more of the commercial center. It was capital of the Roman province called Achaia, which is this whole island. Everything that would be made up on here is called Achaia, and it was the capital of it. It was the most important city in that section, and the land traffic between the north and the south had to basically pass through that city. So there was a lot of commerce between Rome and the east. Anything that was in the east in Asia, a lot of it moved right through Corinth. In Roman times, Corinth was a city of wealth, luxury, and immorality. It had a growing population that reached more than 300,000 free citizens and 460,000 slaves in it. So if you think about slaves and free people at its height, it's about 750,000 people. So this is a good size city. In Paul's day, the theater that they mentioned down there would seat 14,000 people that they've unearthed. In the past times at the temple, where they would have the worship to the foreign gods or the pagan gods, they would employ more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. And a lot of people think that that actual use of the temple prostitutes may have stopped by Paul's day, but it was still something that was fresh in the memory and definitely imprinted into the culture of Corinth. So much so that writers of that day, or common phrases, if you called someone a Corinthian or to live like a Corinthian, basically you were saying that they were living a life of sexual immorality and drunkenness. So if you can kind of picture, if you think about people that are going to spring break, right? They're going down there for fun and debauchery, right? Always people with a drink in their hand, partying, that kind of thing. That's the picture of living in Corinth. Or if people on the strip in Vegas, right? That's kind of the picture of a Corinthian in this day. So that's the reputation that the city had. So it was a commercial center. It was considered a place where people had a lot of fun. It was also known for its love of sports. It hosted the Isthmus Games every 2 years, and they were only eclipsed in popularity by the Olympian Games, the Olympics, that happened every 4 years. So it was a center for sports as well. Paul gets there on his missionary journey. We see that in Acts 18. When he's there, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. We know them, and actually lives with them and supports himself as a tent maker during his 1.5 year stay. While he is in Corinth, he writes the Book of Romans. I'm not sure if you guys knew that, and sends that off while he was at Corinth. And we know that the Bible captures for us both what we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but Paul will refer to a previous letter in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, so to speak. There's one letter that we don't have that God chose not to preserve, right? As we know, not everything that Paul writes was scripture, but only those things that God had ordained through their impact that the church assembled later on became part of the canon that we have today, not everything that Paul authored. So he's in this city. He comes there. He's been beaten and abused. He comes to a wild place. He's a little bit afraid, but God tells him that he has many, many people in Corinth, and Paul establishes the church there and spends a year and a half growing that church. And when he is now writing this letter, he's now in Ephesus. He's left Corinth, and we're going to see that he gets reports about things going on in the church that he wants to address. So this book of 1 Corinthians is a book of correction. He's going to deal with many, many problems and issues that are ha that are at this church. So I'm going to flip off of this screen now. So just bear with me for a moment. We back? Yeah. Good. Does that give you kind of a good idea of where Corinth was and what's going on in the day? We're good with that? Okay.
Yes.
So Paul is writing this letter to them, and he begins in verse 1 saying, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." So he's writing this letter, and it was the style of the day that when you were writing a letter to somebody, basically you introduced yourself and then you said who the letter was going to. So Paul basically says, "This is Paul, I'm writing to you." And then he's going to, in the second verse, say who he's writing to, which is the church that is at Corinth. That was the way that they did it in their letter writing. But he mentions another person when he is opening up this letter, Sosthenes. And that's a name that might sound familiar to anyone. Anybody that Sosthenes sound familiar at all? No.
Nope.
It's a name that we encounter in the book of Acts. And if you wanted to turn to Acts chapter 18, you're going to find this person, Sosthenes. Paul, when he started to preach in Corinth, he would go first to the synagogues and preach to the Jews. And then after he preached there and they didn't want to completely listen to him, he set up basically right next door. And the leader of the synagogue came over and was with Paul, and they elected a new guy to be the leader of the synagogue, this guy named Sosthenes. And Sosthenes winds up, if you read in Acts chapter 18, because they brought some charges up against Paul and the crowd gets out of hand, Sosthenes, this man gets beaten. In Acts 18, verse 17, it says, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no offense of these things." So it's quite possible that this person who was opposed to Paul as a leader of the synagogue, while Paul was there, at some point actually winds up getting saved, which is kind of an interesting story that the Bible never gives us. Now, there is the possibility that there's just two people named Sosthenes, but I'm kind of thinking if he's mentioning it to the people in Corinth, they would have some reason to know who he was. And since this was a Sosthenes who was at Corinth, I think it's pretty likely we're talking about the same guy. So that's got to be a pretty interesting conversion story to hear one day, right? You know, how did you go from being opposed to Paul to becoming a Christian? And I think that's interesting that for each of us, before we were saved, before God revealed himself to us, that we all have stories of how we were in opposition to the Lord, how we fought against him, how we railed against him, how we disregarded him, whatever it is. And then there was some point when he impressed upon us his goodness and his grace and our need for his love and for the sacrifice that he performed for us at Calvary, that then we became who we are now as saints in Christ. And Sosthenes has a pretty good story to tell. I'm sure we're going to love to hear it one day when we get to heaven. You'll get to seek him out, sit down, and hear all about it. So Paul says he's in verse one, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. You'll notice in your translations where it says Paul called and then to be is in italics, right? That means that they were words entered by the editors to try to make the text read smoother in our modern language or in English, being translated from the Greek. But technically, it says Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Paul is basically beginning and stating his credentials. Paul, a called apostle through the will of God, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle was basically like a special ambassador. You want to think about it that way. Someone who was given a position to speak on behalf of the one who sent him. That's the idea. Now, when we think of apostles today, we think about the 12 apostles, those that wrote scripture, those that founded the early church, that very special office. But in Paul's day, when he's using this idea of an apostle, he was basically talking about an emissary specifically chosen by Jesus Christ to speak on his behalf in establishing the church. I believe that we do not have today any new apostles in the biblical sense. You know, people say apostle, it's one who sent, and some people will take that title, but that was a very select group of men that God used in the formation of the church. And Paul basically comes out here and says that he is an apostle, call of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And he introduces Sosthenes, his brother, who may be acting as Paul's secretary here, actually penning the letter, doing the writing for him as Paul dictates. And he says now he's saying, writing this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God, there is only one church. And Paul's going to make a big point about this as he proceeds through this letter and in this first chapter, that the church, the called out assembly, right? There's only one called out assembly of God. God only has one families. He doesn't have a bunch of different families in different places that are divided, that are separated. There is just one family of God, one church of Jesus Christ. Now, this church happens to be at Corinth. Paul, when he's writing this letter from Ephesus, he's at the church of God at Ephesus or in Ephesus, right? Tonight, we are gathered from many locations. Joanne's down in the Carolinas, right? We're here in New Jersey. Other people are calling from Philadelphia area or Pennsylvania area. And we are the church still of Jesus Christ, even though there's many localities that are represented. So he's saying, I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those that are sanctified, sanctified meaning set apart for a special purpose, set apart in Christ Jesus to be called saints. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the church in Corinth is part of the larger church, which calls on the name of Jesus Christ, you know, in every place. We see two miracles of grace in these first two verses. It's really not apparent unless you think about it. But Paul calls himself an apostle. Right? Not because he took that title for himself, because he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. But what was Paul's background? He was a Pharisee who persecuted the church. He forced people to blaspheme at the point of the sword. He was there willing and giving his vote to the death of those who believed in Jesus, including Stephen, the first martyr, right? This is Paul's resume. Yet by the grace of God, he was called by the will of God to become an apostle, this appointed emissary of God. And Paul always refers to himself as the chief sinner. He understands that everything that God has done through him is by grace, that it's none of Paul, it's all about Christ. And he says in verse 2 about this church in Corinth that they're sanctified in Christ, they're called to be saints. But if we think about the city, the culture, these people, where they came from, we understand that this is another miracle of grace, because these were people who were not just in a sinful culture, but were part of that sinful culture, were partakers of that sinful culture. They all had the fallen nature of Adam, but beyond that, they were steeped in the Greek culture, which was anti-Christ in the sense that it worshiped false gods. It worshiped self. It worshiped the pleasures that go along with the flesh. And for them to be saints is an incredible miracle, as big a miracle it is for Paul to become an apostle. You know, now, this miracle of grace is something that hopefully all of us can relate to ourselves. Because if you, like me, want to be completely honest, we're just like the people in Corinth, steeped in the traditions of our world and our culture, having many other gods beside the one true God. And only by the outpouring of his grace do we have the ability to have this title of saint, those that are sanctified. I don't think I have to make this point, but I will, just so that everyone is clear. Hey, Amanda, that the word saint, when we use it, applies to all believers who are in Christ Jesus, meaning that they are the one who is sanctified. Was somebody asking a question? No? Okay. So one who is sanctified in Christ, right? Called to be a saint. It's not saint in the way that the Roman Catholic Church designates or uses that term. They use the term saint as a special elite class of believers who have performed so many miracles or have done so many works, and therefore they receive an exalted title as a saint, you know, Saint Joseph, Saint Anthony, Saint, you know, whoever. That is not a biblical distinction. That's something that is based on church doctrine, not biblical doctrine. The Bible uses the word saint to apply to all believers, those that are sanctified, set apart in Christ, and that sanctification begins the day that we are saved and will be completed the day we die, you know, when we finish this life and we go move from sanctification eventually to glorification. So miracles of grace in verse 1, that Paul could be an apostle. Miracle of grace in verse 2 is that these Corinthian people could be saved and were saved and were now sanctified in Christ Jesus. He begins in verse 3 saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he greets them with grace and peace. Grace and peace. We'll see Paul use this greeting often in his letters. And there is an important pattern to these words, that grace precedes peace, because if you don't have grace from God, you will never have peace with God. And it's wonderful that each of us can consider ourselves a trophy of God's grace and therefore entitled to the peace of Jesus Christ as we then allow that peace to be manifested in our life. It's a wonderful thing. He says, grace and peace, or grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly awaiting eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, I pray for you guys, and I thank God always for you guys. I'm here in Ephesus, but I think of you guys, and I thank God always for the grace of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus. When they became saved, they were blessed with many, many gifts. It says they were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, we're going to find that this is a church with a lot of problems. Paul's going to have to deal and correct a lot of things at this church. But this is a church that was this was a church where the Spirit of God was moving, where the gospel of God was being preached, and where the power of God was being manifested through the movement of various spiritual gifts. The problem that we're going to see in the Corinthian church was not with what God gave them, because God gave them a full portion, but was with their maturity in knowing what to do with the gifts and the knowledge that they had in Christ Jesus. Sometimes today, there are churches who will get things out of order when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit that God speaks about. And they will look at people who manifest a certain gift, whether it's a gift of teaching or preaching or the gift of the word of knowledge or any of the other gifts that the Bible talks about. And they will sometimes look at the gift and the manifestation of the gift and use that as a testimony to the spiritual condition of the person in terms of like their spiritual maturity. So if someone is a good preacher, they expect that they're also mature in Christ and walking the way that they should be. Now, those things should go together, but they don't always, right? Just because the gift is present doesn't mean that that believer has come to the place where he is wise enough and mature enough in Christ to be walking in a way that allows him to be the proper example that he should be, or he or she should be in the church. And let me kind of give you this as an example. I was thinking a lot about this today. When a child is born, right, God gives that child certain abilities and talents that we see manifested. Sometimes you'll see what we call child prodigies, right? Kids 4 years old, 5 years old, goes up to a piano and immediately is playing, you know, complicated music. I think it was Mozart, by the time he was, what, seven, had already written a number of symphonies. Okay, that talent was there. That was a gifting from God. But the maturity to know how to use that talent, that has to come later on. That has to come as people grow and understand things. And in this church in Corinth, all these gifts were manifested. There were all these good things that they had going for them. But we're going to see that they were not mature enough in the faith and in the doctrine to know how and when and in what order to use those gifts. And many times the gifts were used for their own edification, not the edification of the church. And they were not being used in a way that brought ultimately glory to God. So Paul says that they had everything and God had given them everything and they didn't come short in any church. They came short in no gift. And that they were waiting, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of God. They were looking forward to the right things, you know? And God, and he says to them that God is going to confirm them to the end. God's going to get them to the finish line, that they're going to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing for believers to look forward to, that even though we slip up, God is going to finish that work in us that he's began, and we're going to be blameless and holy and righteous before him. God is faithful, right, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says you have all these things, but there's some problems in the way that you're acting, even though you have all these good things going for you, all these good things manifested. Is this fairly clear for everyone right now, right? This idea of spiritual maturity does not mean spiritual giftedness and spiritual maturity are not necessarily the same thing. Okay.
Well, that's
So,
true.
yeah.
Sometimes people emphasize the fruit of the spirit and the gifts of the spirit. And in my thinking, the fruit of the spirit is more important than the gifts of the spirit. Because if you have the gifts without the fruit, you're going to misuse them. But if you have the fruit of the spirit, you're going to be able to use the gifts that God gave you. They're both important. But
Yeah, no, but I think that's a good example, Jim, of what I was trying to articulate, the idea that there is a maturity level, right? And that means that we're now thinking like God, right? We want to do the things that God wants us to do. We want to manifest in our life those things that are important to God, which would be represented in the fruit of the Spirit. The way that we manifest that into the world is through the gifts that God gives us, right? So it's going to be those gifts are going to be used rightly if that's the priority. But if it's all about gifts and that's what we seek after gifts, and if we chase after miracles, we're going to be chasing after the wrong thing. And obviously, then many times catering to the flesh more than to the spirit, which is absolutely what we don't want to do. And I think that's the reason that in some churches, some denominations, they've really drawn such a hard line on what they would call manifestation or spiritual gifts, because so much of it was used in a fleshly manner and caused problems in the church, that instead of developing the people so that these things could be manifested maybe in a good way, it was kind of like, yeah, we don't do that here. You know, those things don't apply, right? So let's continue. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, in verse one, remember, what did Paul say about himself? What did he declare? Or who did he declare that he was? Yeah, an apostle, right? An apostle was one who was empowered by God, right, as his emissary to speak for him in the establishment of the church and in the scripture that was given. A lot of power there, right? That was an important position. And with that responsibility came authority. But Paul, when he begins to speak to this church, look at how the words he uses. Now I plead with you, brethren. There's not an imperious tone to this at all. He doesn't say, I'm the apostle and you better listen to me, right? Rather, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I plead with you, brethren, because we're all the same, different roles. But all equal before God, all equally loved before God. God doesn't have any favorites among his kids, right? I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to them on the basis of their unity in Christ. You know, it's not Paul you have to listen to, it's Christ you have to listen to. And if I'm telling you the things of Christ, then you need to follow me. But if I'm not saying the things of Christ, then my words have no weight. And he appeals to them on the basis of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that should always be the way that things are communicated in the church, right? If there's leadership in the church, if there's a pastor in the church and he needs to correct someone, the basis for his correction should be the words of Jesus Christ. I tell you this not because I am anything, but rather because this is what Jesus says. You know, so I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's going to talk to them about their divisions, their sectarianism, right? Now, we're going to see in this letter that there's a lot of different problems at this church. They're getting drunk at the communication. There's sexual sin within the church. There's just a host of things that are going on at this church. But the first thing that he addresses is the divisions among the body. And Paul understands something that's very, very important, which is completely common sense when you think about it. That if a body is divided, right, it doesn't function well. If you take your own body and hack it up into different pieces, it's not going to work anymore, right? You separate the head from the torso, the body's not going to survive that. You take an arm and a leg away, the body's not going to do very well. He doesn't want them to be divided, to have divisions within themselves. And he uses an interesting term. He says that you would be perfectly joined in the same mind. And the illusion here, and I believe it's very similar in terms of the language, is when they used to mend nets, right? And when they would break, when they would join them, when they would stitch them back together, when they would make them whole again, strong, right? Back into the form that they should be. That's the idea, that they would be perfectly joined, that there would be soundness that connected them, that they would be in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what he wants for the church. Does that mean that there has to be uniform ways we dress? Everybody's got to wear the same clothes. Everybody's got to like the same kind of food, right? Everyone's got to, enjoy the same exact songs and music. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about unity in Christ, unity in the Word, unity in the mission that we have as a church, why we're here, why we're together. That's where he wants them to be perfectly joined together. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So Paul says, I've gotten a report from some people from Chloe's household. Now, the church in Corinth was not just one church, like we would consider it one building where everybody gathered together. They were home churches. They were all in Corinth, but they would meet in different houses in different places. And this letter, he's addressing all of these various churches. And he says, I've been told by the brethren of Chloe's household, this group of people, that there are these problems amongst you, that there are contentions, there's fights, there's divisions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am in Christ. He's saying that I'm hearing that when you guys are getting together, that you're forming these little subsects and you're gathering and you're lining up by saying, well, we like Paul in this church. And no, we don't like Paul. We like Apollos. Apollos was another very powerful orator in the day when Paul was preaching. Or I am of Cephas, meaning Peter. Or I am of Christ. They had these divisions amongst them, and these divisions were not, again, about things that had no consequence, like, I like roast beef, you like chicken, right? This was divisions that were separating them as a body so that they could not work together, function together, commune with one another, help one another, edify one another, do the job that Jesus left them to do as the body of Christ. One says, I'm Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, how could you do this, right? Is Christ divided? It's only one, it's Christ. Paul wasn't crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. Why are you talking about these things? And we look right now and we shake our heads going, God, how silly these Corinthians were, saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas. But look around at the church today. How many churches don't cooperate with one another because people say, well, we're Baptist. Oh, well, we're Southern Baptist. we're Southern Reformed something Baptist. We're whatever it else is. And the divisions cause schisms, which make the church less likely to complete its mission. And I shouldn't say to complete its mission, because that's God ordained. The church will complete its mission because it's God's work that's performed. But we don't get together to help each other and edify each other and work with each other the way we should in unity in Christ. It happens all the time now. And that's not the way we should be, because Christ is not divided. Every Christian should be able to look at every other Christian, whether you go to the same church or not, and be united in Christ. I had a marvelous experience when I was traveling for business years and years ago to do some work over in Indonesia. Indonesia is on the other side of the world. It used to be called in the ancient days the Spice Islands. A lot of pepper came from there and everything else like that. And it's an interesting place. And I was on the island of Java. just outside of Jakarta, the capital city, and attended a church there. And I don't speak Indonesian, and this service was completely in Indonesian. And you know what? Got up and the song service started, and people were singing, and the Spirit of God was present, and I was at home. I was one with these people. I didn't understand what was going on, from the preaching, but I knew I was around my brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a unity there. And that's what we should feel. We should be able to cooperate. We will have small distinctions, but it's not to divide over. Obviously, if there's a church that's preaching that Christ wasn't crucified, Christ did not come in the flesh, Christ was not born of the Virgin, core things, they're no longer Christian, right? But in terms of all the other little things, we have to be careful that we don't cause schisms. Clear for everyone? Yeah? Okay. So he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul says, I'm happy that I didn't baptize many of you so that you couldn't say that I was baptizing in my own name, that I was starting my own subset of Christianity. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Interesting. There are some who will teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. All right, that's a fancy way of saying that you can't be saved until you're baptized, right? That unless you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you are not saved. It is a critical work that must be done for salvation to occur. I think if that were a doctrine that was given by Jesus Christ, that Paul would not be happy that he did not baptize a few. I think he would be really upset if he only baptized a few. I think he'd be trying to baptize everybody he could. He understood that baptism, while a very important, significant statement of our new life in Christ that came through grace when we accepted him, our salvation comes by grace through faith, no works, including baptism required. But we get baptized to give an outward demonstration to the world of the new life that's now within us. We signify both to ourselves and to the world that's onlooking that we have died in Christ and we are risen again new in Jesus Christ. So baptism is important. Jesus told us to be baptized. Everybody who has come to faith in Jesus Christ should be baptized. All right. But it is not in any way that I can see in the scriptures a requirement for salvation. One of the reasons why I'm so happy about the thief on the cross is he was told by Jesus himself, today you will be with me in paradise. And he's up on a cross. He has no time to do any good works. He has no time to be baptized. He has no time to do anything except call out and say, I believe you, Lord, right? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I realize that you are the king and I'm looking to you and I'm asking you to remember me. Which I think he's a great, great example of salvation coming through faith, by grace through faith alone. So he says when he's preaching, he says he wanted to preach not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. That the doctrine of our salvation is not based on wisdom, but on power, God's power to save. He explains this further in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That when you go out in this world and you say, God has said that all men are sinners and that the wages of sin is death, and that death is coming to all men, unless you accept the work that Jesus Christ did as the atoning sacrifice of God upon the cross, where he died in your place, so that you can appropriate his righteousness and his death covered and paid for the penalty of your sin, and that he died, and that he was put into the tomb, and that he rose again. And a lot of people go, wait a minute. You're telling me that a guy 2,000 years ago who was convicted as a criminal is my only hope for an afterlife, and that I have to depend on somebody who what? Got up from the dead? That doesn't happen, right? It's foolishness. It's a fairy tale to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And I'm always amazed at how that gospel message affects people when they hear it. You preach that message, and there are many who go, oh, please stop with this nonsense. But then there's a heart that hears it, and it's mixed with faith, and there's a change that happens, and a sinner becomes a saint through the power of God. We have to understand that you're not going to save anybody by trying to make the gospel more palatable to contemporary hearers, by trying to make the message say, well, you know, there's a moral justice to the universe, and if you are good enough, or whatever way you try to couch this message to try to make it more understandable to the carnal mind, it doesn't work that way. We have to preach the gospel as it is presented, and God will allow those who are being saved the power to become saints. And he says here, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. People who scoff at the gospel think they're smarter than you because you believe in this fairy tale. You need this crutch. You need to rely on this Jesus, you know, where they don't need it. I don't need that. I'm good on myself. I can take care of myself. I'm everything I need. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, where Isaiah says, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And that's what he's referring to in this quote. And at that time when Isaiah there was the people basically saying that they were going to figure out what to do. They didn't need God to tell them what to do. They'd figure it out on their own. And God basically says that the wisdom of the wise shall perish, that there is only one wisdom, and that begins with God himself. And whatever we think that we have our own way, it's not wisdom any longer. It's foolishness. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? He's looking around and basically he's saying, all the people that think they're so smart, where are they? In the kingdom or not in the kingdom? He's going to say later on that God will use these simple things to confound the wise. The wisdom of God through the, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That our relationship with God doesn't depend on us figuring it out, us being smart enough to get it. If it depended on that, it would be back to works again, wouldn't it? Right? If the message of, you know, like so many people like to do with certain things, there's a philosophy. And if you want to really understand life, the meaning of life, you have to climb the mountain and you have to talk to the wise man on the top of the hill. And after you perform that work and he tells you this cryptic thing, like, you know, the wisdom of, you know, life is the butterfly, and contemplate the butterfly, and then you figure it out. And all of a sudden now you understand everything, right? that appeals to the carnal nature of man. There's something in me that's smart enough that I've now figured this out. And Paul says that's not what the way that God is operating here. He says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It was God's wisdom to make himself unattainable through basic human reasoning. Right? But it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. It pleased God to save people by saying Jesus Christ came in the flesh, died for our sins, rose again, and because he lives, we live also. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Two influential cultures, the Jewish culture and the Greek culture. The Greek culture was the dominant culture in the world at that time. The Jewish culture was the crucible from which we get the gospel message, right? Jesus coming from the Jews, the Old Testament testifying about Jesus Christ. He says these two groups, one requests a sign. The Jews want to see a sign to prove it. And Jesus, when they asked him for a sign, said there'll be no sign given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that sign was like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, right? So the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth and then will come forth. He said the only sign that's given is the resurrection. And we know that many of the Jews rejected that sign of the resurrection, rather believing a story that his disciples came and stole the body away. And he says the Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul, before he got to Corinth, was spending time in Athens, and he speaks to the people there on Mars Hill. And he gives this wonderful dissertation about their poets and the unknown God. And he speaks to them about all these things. And it says when he talks to them about the resurrection from the dead, many of them just laughed at him, right? The Greeks, they were there with all this wisdom. But until he got to the point of saying, well, and he rose from the dead, they were like, oh, no, now you're just talking foolishness, right? This gospel message is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks, because one is just seeking after a sign and the other is seeking after this wisdom. But it's the power of God through this simple message that brings salvation, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Question, Donna?
Yes, brother. Just simplified. Would you say that our relationship with God depends on our willingness, or is there a whole lot more?
Our relationship with God, that question has to be kind of parsed a little bit first. If we're
Okay.
talking about just salvation, right?
Yeah.
Salvation is all of God. He saves us, he calls us, he gives us the grace to be able to hear the message, he gives us the faith to be able to believe it. I believe that anybody who wants to be saved can be saved because the Bible states that, but nobody gets saved unless God is the one doing the saving, giving that ability
Yes,
to be saved.
okay.
The idea of our willingness, our cooperation, is something that is called for through the process of sanctification. We're called to constantly willingly submit ourselves to God. And you think about Jacob, right? Jacob was
Yes.
called to be this tool by God, and God would use him. But Jacob also had many times when he was wrestling against God, not always following easily along with God's leading. And because of that, it caused more turmoil and strife in his own life, right? God eventually will get him to the place where he wanted to be because God is greater. But we have a willingness that helps us to grow and grow more quickly, I believe, in God. And I'm saying this because the Bible describes it in these terms, but even our willingness is a gift from God. You know, God gives us the ability to desire something and the ability to actually perform it as well. So if you say, I really want to pray today, really, the reason you want to pray is because God's giving you the ability to want to pray. All right. But there's this cooperation that we always see. While it's all of God, there's also this submission of our own spirit under the Spirit of the Lord. So there's that kind of working together there.
I see.
I don't know if that answers your
Yes.
question or not.
Oh, yes. Thank you, Robert.
Okay. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, right? Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, right? It's all about Christ. Paul had this big presentation that he made in Athens. A few people got saved. I don't think that was necessarily a reflection on Paul's ability as a speaker, more of a reflection of the desiring of the hearers at that point. But Paul understood something, that if he deviated from the message of the cross, that their power wasn't in it anymore either. If he concocted a message that wasn't speaking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, that people didn't get saved, because that was the method God chose for people to be saved. If we want to impact our culture today as a church, some people say, well, you should be seeker friendly. You should be, catering to the culture, speaking in words that they, understand, their priorities, talking about their life, their things. And while there's a modicum of wisdom in that, is that in that we should be relatable, we're not here to give the world more of what's in the world. That's never a recipe for anything good for salvations to come. What we have to tell people about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the message. And we have to understand that that power is in those words for people to get saved. I was wrestling with something a while back, thinking about all the people that are around us every day, most of which, unfortunately, are on their way to hell, right? And God strategically placed us in Philadelphia, in South Jersey, to minister to these people around us. And I think so many of them are just going to go right to hell because they are not accepting the word of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, so many people today don't even know what sin is. So many things that they do, they don't even realize that they're actively going against the will of God. And I was thinking to myself, how do we communicate to them this situation? What words do we use? What vocabulary do we need? How do we get this message across? And then I remembered a scripture. And the scripture was, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I said, oh yeah, dummy, I don't have to come up with the message. He already gave us the message. I don't have to come up with the words. He already gave us the words. The Holy Scriptures, the message of Jesus Christ, what's in the Gospels, what's in the New Testament, what's in this word that we have, is the only message that's going to save people, because it's the only message through which God has ordained that salvation would come. And we just have to be bold enough and believe enough that when we preach this, some will be saved. Some will be saved. Yeah, everybody agree?
We're like meeting the second mega thought. Whenever we're using scripture, I mean, we're Scots people. I do a lot of evangelism. And if it's just me and my clever wit or whatever, maybe isn't that clever. But whenever you incorporate scripture, man, the power comes. I once tried to trick my friend, the French guy who's living in the village in New York City, very liberal area, very central area. Remember him? I said, well, why don't you read this? And I pulled out a French little Bible and I had him read John 3. And he stopped in the middle of it. He said, I never knew the power that was there. And that's the gospel. And, and we forget that, the power that is in God. If we do, we're dead.
Yeah, that's right. We have to basically say what he told us to say, do what he told us to do, and then he takes care of the rest of the stuff, So verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I'm sorry to break it to you guys. You weren't made children of God because you're the cream of the crop. God didn't go to the Forbes 500. What is the list of the wealthiest or the smartest or the best people, the top, and then pick those from there to be saved. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. All of us who are saved now, our testimony should be this: I'm here because Jesus Christ died for me. And there's nothing that I bring to this equation at all. Nothing that I bring. And we can then glory in Christ alone. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we weren't picked because we were the best and the brightest. As a matter of fact, many times God has used the most foolish, the base things of this world to confound the wise things, so that no flesh would glory in his sight. But look what happens. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That when we became the children of God, all of a sudden we got smarter. We became more wise because we believed in God, and God begins to then teach us real wisdom. And we became righteous, not because we cleaned up our act, but because the righteousness of Christ was imparted to us. We became sanctified, set aside for his work. We became redeemed. We became new creations. All the old things passed away. And behold, the old, everything is new because of what he's done. So that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And he's now quoting from Jeremiah. This is one of my favorite scripture verses out of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 that he's quoting or alluding to. And that reads, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That if we want to glory in something, we can say, you know what? God's my father. Jesus is my savior. I'm his kid. And I'm so happy to be his special treasure, you know? And you can be that way too. You could either be wise in your own mind, or you can know true wisdom in Christ Jesus. You can be strong in your flesh, but that's going to come to an end. Or you can have strength imparted to you through Jesus Christ. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Questions, comments as we got through this first chapter? I didn't cough once through this whole thing. That is amazing. Last week when I was thinking about teaching, I couldn't go three words without a coughing fit. So I want to thank God for that grace. Questions, comments, next week, chapter 2. Invite several hundred friends, like I said. Unlimited seating on Zoom. Every seat's a front row seat, you know. We can move from the basement of the church upstairs, because the world needs to hear the simple gospel, the simple truth of the cross of Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Shall we close in prayer?
Yes.
Yes. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for this time. We want to thank you, Lord, that you didn't make this test so hard that we had to have supreme ability to be able to get into your kingdom, that we had to figure out an enigma, a riddle, that we had to travel to the deepest parts of the ocean or the highest parts of a mountain to find you, but rather you came down to us as a child in Bethlehem. You showed yourself to be king by fulfilling the scriptures. You died, dear God, as the payment for our sin. And you rose again, confirming that you are the Son of God. And you, dear God, by what you have done, have bought for yourselves a people. And we are so wonderfully happy, so grateful to be in that number. So, Lord, tonight we just want to glory in you, and we want to praise you and thank you as we do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.